Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. It is the first verse of an extended passage that we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. It starts in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10 and ends in Luke chapter 10, verse 37. Today, I only want to read verse 25 and focus on this man and his question to our Lord. Before we do that, let's pray and then begin our service. We do thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your mercy. We know that you are sovereignly in control of all things, our land, our government, the health of everyone, life, death, the technology that we're using even today. We know, Lord, that all things are in your hand, and there is nothing that is being done without your consent. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our nation, knowing that we are experiencing trials from our government. May you be pleased to bring revival and awakening to our great land. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's read verse 25 then of Luke chapter 10. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I want to focus on this man this morning and why he said what he said. Many times when we read the Word of God, we miss the obvious or the not so obvious. We focus on obvious issues like the contrast between the Good Samaritan and the hypocritical priest and Levite in our story. And that is obvious. It should be that way. We should focus on the obvious things. But a lot of times there's a lot of really good things that we need to consider that help us to truly understand not only the passage, but the revelation from God itself. So this morning I want to examine the not-so-obvious religion of this scribe, this lawyer, this expert in the law. I want to examine his self-righteousness, his total depravity, his belief that he had already earned his way into the kingdom of God, his pride, his arrogance, and his hatred of the Messiah. All of this is found in verse 25. Not only that, we find that he hated the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. He hated the fact that God showed unmerited favor to undeserving sinners. That was an anathema to this man. So these, God willing, will give us an insight into the motive behind the question, Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Consider what had happened before this event. This took place somewhere in the Judean wilderness, probably in the vicinity of Jericho, north of Jerusalem. The events that took place before this were the period around the Feast of the Tabernacles. It starts in John chapter 7, verse 2, and ends in John chapter 10 and verse 21. In John chapter 7, we find Jesus going to the Feast of Tabernacle in the midst of the feast. And on the last day, and we have to consider what the feast was about. It was a place where the Gentiles could come and meet with God. This feast catered to Gentile people, people that became proselytes to the Jewish religion. They wanted to worship Jehovah God. And the only way to meet with God before the work of Jesus Christ was to go to Jerusalem and meet God at the temple. And people came from all over the known world. They came from as far south as Africa, as far north as Russia, and as far west as Spain. That's a long, long way to travel to go to a week-long feast in Jerusalem. And yet, many, many thousands did. Everyone was there. They were sacrificing. 71 bullocks were sacrificed during the week. Wine and water was poured on the altar. The priests and Levites were walking through the temple. It was a grand occasion. on the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Think of that. Jesus stood up in the midst of the temple and said, "Look to me." He pointed to himself. He said, "Look to me for salvation." The next day he went back to the temple. In John chapter 8, it was a horrible, horrible chapter where the Pharisees attacked him unmercifully. And yet Jesus was able to answer all of their questions. He started out the morning with this statement, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What did the Pharisees say when they heard him say this? They said, "You speak on behalf of yourself. You are a liar. We do not believe you." The next day, he finds a man. He seeks out a man that was born blind. He heals the man. It caused such an uproar in Jerusalem that there were several trials. The man was brought before the Pharisees and the scribes. They forced him, or they tried to force him, to contradict what Jesus had done. They tried to force him to say that Jesus had not done that to him. They tried to dissuade the man from telling anybody about Jesus Christ or to even speak well of him. But yet, the man would not do that. They failed in their legal opposition to Jesus. They tried to murder him at the end of John chapter 9. The man held firm. So what did they do to the man? They excommunicated him. He wasn't allowed to go to synagogue. He lost his job. He lost his social standing. He was a pariah in his own land. Today we call that cancel culture. Back then they called it unsynagogued. Same thing, same results. Pressuring people to submit to the elite. So this scene that we are in, Jesus had left Jerusalem. He traveled north to the Judean wilderness. We don't know exactly where he was, but we find him in a synagogue. When a rabbi went to a synagogue, they were invited to preach, to teach. We find that Jesus took a place at the front of the synagogue and sat down to teach. The lawyer stood up and asked Jesus a question. We are not told what Jesus was saying, but we can be sure that it was quite contrary to what this man believed. It was contrary to the Talmudic traditionalism that had been taught in those synagogues for centuries. And therefore, we can see that this so-called expert in the law, this doctor of the law, was in the opening scene interrupting Jesus, interrupting his teaching to try and entrap him. So this unnamed lawyer, who was he? What kind of a man was he? Why did he do what he did? Well, we know that he was elite. He was of the ruling class. He was a scribe, a lawyer, an expert in Old Testament canon. But more broadly, the man was a delegate on behalf of all men who are not true believers. When we look at this man, we want to see him for what he is, or what he was, an unbeliever. He did not believe in the Bible that he became an expert in. This very devastating reality is important to understand because it reveals that a man can make it his life's work to become an expert theologian. Think of that. This man made it his life's work to become an expert theologian in Old Testament canon, the Word of God, and still be a man without understanding. He had none. He was so very deceived through his knowledge. Knowledge can deceive you. Why? Because it can make you proud. It can make you arrogant. He became self-righteous through his knowledge. So this pride and arrogance, as a doctor of the law, as a respected theologian, made him take God's favor for granted. He had missed everything. It should have been there for him. He should have seen it all. And yet he saw nothing. He represents the millions of professed believers in every generation who insist they are going to heaven. The average person, if you walk to on the street, they will tell you they are going to heaven because of the good works they do, because of their religion, because they were baptized as children, because of the money that they give, or maybe because of their bloodline back to some great man in history, like Abraham, maybe. But the real common denominator for all unbelievers is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is what really destroys and hurts people. This man was a very, very self-righteous man. Why? Why was he self-righteous? Why was this so devastating? Because self-righteous people, unbelievers, have no knowledge that they were born sinners. They have no knowledge that they are sinners. Sinners are out there somewhere else. People that don't believe they're sinners contrast themselves with people that are worse than them. That's the basic religion of the world. Therefore, they arrogantly insist that God must accept them by their quote-unquote meritorious or good works. That's what this man was doing. He demanded that God accept him by his own righteousness, and he believed that. The sad reality is that the Bible is a closed book to all unbelievers. It was a closed book to this man, even to unbelieving men who hold doctorates in theology. That's a very sobering thing to say, but it's true. This man was a doctor of the law, and he was lost. So we must understand this man is not alone. We cannot point our fingers at this man and say, aha, look at him, how rude he is, how arrogant he is, how dare him think these things. We must not do that. Why? Why can't we do that? Because all men are born just like him. That's the answer. All men are born just like this man. No, we weren't born in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. No, we didn't live an intensely religious life that dictated all of our movements throughout the day. But all men are just like this man. That is the point. It's always been the point. If you have been saved, you can see this. And if you are not saved, if you deny the gospel, then you must see this because it is your only hope. And that's why Jesus dealt with this man. He wanted to bring this man before his holy law that he was an expert in so he could see himself for who he really was. The man had never considered himself for what he really was. So let's look at our text. Verse 25 again. Literally it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him, that is Jesus, to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I be doing to inherit eternal life?'" Well, there are motives behind this question, and we've dealt with them a little bit, but let's do it again. There's a strong interjection here at the beginning of the passage. It's designed to get the reader's attention. And behold, think of it this way. When you get up early before the kids get up, mom or dad, you get up early when everybody's sleeping so you can have a Bible study. Read your Bible, pray, go off to work. Your mind starts to drift. You're already thinking about your day. I got to do this. I got to get this. I got to go over here and do this. I got to talk to this guy. Before you know it, you've kind of lost your train of thought. Happens to me all the time. There's a little word in the Psalms that's used all the time. At the end of a passage, many times the writer of the Psalms will say, Selah. What is he doing? He's saying, stop. Slow down. Think of what you just read. Ponder it. consider all the things that were just said. Well, that's what this word is. That's what this term is. And behold, Luke is getting our attention. He's saying, this is very important. Stop thinking about work. Stop thinking about what's going on in the day. Concentrate on your Bible study this morning. Listen to what's about to be said. It's very important. Selah. Stop and think of that. That's what Luke was doing. And behold, a certain lawyer, literally an unnamed expert in the law, that is, a scribe who is an expert, an expounder in ecclesiastical and civil law, stood up while or immediately after listening to Jesus speak. What did he do? He put him to the test. That's arrogance. That's self-righteousness. That's pride. This lawyer attempted to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of all the things that Jesus had done. There's about 5 months to go before the crucifixion. All the wonderful things he did, all the sermons. He proved over and over and over again to the Jewish people that he truly was the Messiah they'd been looking for. Everything that he did and said could be proven in the Word of God that he was the Messiah, and yet they would not believe. He attempted to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ after all of this time. He was emboldened to do so. All of his friends were doing it. All of the elite, the ruling class, were trying to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he didn't like what Jesus was saying, as simple as that. He didn't like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't want to hear about God's free and sovereign grace in serving undeserving sinners. So whatever Jesus' specific message is, we simply do not know. But we do know that it contradicted the commonly held belief that the Jewish nation was favored by God and that they were all going to heaven because of their bloodline back to Abraham. They also believed errantly, especially this man and people like him, that the elite Jews, men like him, scribes, Pharisees, Levites, Sadducees, they believed that they were absolutely keepers of the law. They did this to contrast themselves with the people that didn't keep the law, the common people like you and me. He thought he was better than everybody else. I'm not as bad as them, therefore I'm good. Same principle we have today. They had convinced themselves that they were highly favored by God. This man had no desire to be instructed by Jesus. None. Zero. The reason is found in a following passage, but I'm not going to take time to read it. It'll take too long, but you might want to write down Romans chapter 9, verses 31 through Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. It's a very important passage. It gives you the mindset of the Jew during this period of time and how they believed that they were going to heaven because they were keepers of the law, and yet they had no knowledge of this at all. Anyway, read it. It's very, very interesting. Well, let me read this in verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is at the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. They were so far removed from the God of their fathers. So the man first showed outward respect to Jesus Christ. He called him master, didaskalos, teacher. But then he used another word that reveals his true motive, his true nature. He tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. The word tempted here is the same word that Jesus used when he was speaking to Satan during his wilderness temptation. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. In another passage in Matthew chapter 16, we see that the scribes and Pharisees tempted Jesus, saying, "Show us a sign, prove yourself to us." Same word, tempted, same Greek word. And now we find this man using the exact same word himself. It reveals that this man, just like Satan, just like his colleagues, the scribes and Pharisees, had an evil motive in attempting to tempt or entrap the Lord Jesus Christ in his own words. He hoped Jesus would contradict the law of Moses. He hoped Jesus would contradict the tradition of the elders that was constantly taught in the synagogues throughout Israel. Why? Why would he do something like that? Because he wanted to impeach Jesus with the charge of apostasy. He wanted to discredit the man. He wanted to, in the end, actually murder him. But there's a much bigger reason why the man did this. That's on the surface. We see throughout the Word of God that they were constantly trying to do this to Jesus. But there's, like I said, a much bigger reason, I believe. He tried to entrap the Lord Jesus Christ because his religion, his life, in fact, everything he believed was being dismantled by the very Word of God, by the law of God, by the presence of Christ. Everything that he believed was being challenged, and he was getting desperate. Think about it. 3 years, and Jesus had upset everyone. In fact, 21 centuries, and Jesus is still upsetting everyone. That is what the gospel does. It upsets people. It upsets the religious order of the world. Why does this upset people so much? Ever think about that? Well, Luke kind of tells us to, right? And behold, let's stop and think about this for a minute. It upsets people, it upset him, for the same reason it's upset people for 21 centuries. The gospel forces men to evaluate their standing before God. That's what the gospel does. It brings you face to face with your Creator and forces you to evaluate yourself as a man, as a woman, as a child. On the flip side, it also sets men free from the bondage of religious tyranny that mere mortals have made up. The ruling class in every generation, in every country, in the history of the world, fears this more than anything else. The gospel is the most feared thing in the history of the world. That's why every dictator, every president, every king, every queen have tried to stamp out Christianity in their land. Why? Because Christians have been set free by the truth of the Word of God. That is the dangerous aspect of religion, of true Christianity. We're set free. We're not in bondage to anybody anymore. We don't fear man anymore. Jesus has set our hearts, our minds, and our souls free. We think for ourselves. No tyrant can have that. We're actually watching the tyrants of our nation trying to strip this from us right now. Our minds and souls cannot be enslaved by tyrants. Jesus was preaching in Jerusalem just weeks before this. Text tells us in John chapter 8 that many believed on him. So he stopped what he was doing and he addressed his brand new believing ones. And what did he say? If you continue in my word, if you continue reading my word, if you make the word of God your staple every day, then are ye my disciples indeed. It's a litmus test. It shows that you truly are a disciple because you want to enter into his word. But then he goes on, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Those are the three things that every human being on the planet yearns for: knowledge, truth, and freedom. And Christianity Jesus Christ himself promises that to all of his followers. That's why this man was so upset. So let's look at the question then. Teacher, what shall I be doing to inherit eternal life? The emphasis of the question was on the supposed works of the man to ensure favor before God. The lawyer was noticeably confident that he could contradict the Lord Jesus Christ with little effort. The reason was because he had no concept of personal sin, no concept of his guilt before God, and no concept of God's grace and mercy to sinners. Note also that the question on the surface seemed to be an innocent question, a reasonable question. But it wasn't, because he tempted him. Teacher, what must I be doing to inherit eternal life? He was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and I doubt that he even knew it. We find he was very stubborn in his insistence that he was qualified to live eternally with God after his earthly death. What must I be doing to inherit eternal life? He already believed he had. We must make the obvious point here that all unbelievers commonly believe that their good works are the reason God will accept them. Every unbeliever that I know believes they're going to heaven. Why? They don't believe they're sinners. The nature of an inheritance, think of this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The nature of inheritance is that you don't have to work for an inheritance. If a son receives an inheritance from his father, he gets it on the basis of him being a son. Not that he worked for it, not that he earned it, he did it because he is a son. Everybody understands that principle. But when it comes to God giving salvation to his children, and they inherit this great gift, common man, lost man, will say, nope, I do not believe that for one second. It cannot be an inheritance. I must have a part in this. I must work for this. I must cooperate with God, and he must cooperate with me. That's why all man-made religions have this one thing in common. They teach that the will of man and the work of man merits favor before God. Therefore, they must ignore the clear teaching from the very word of God. John wrote in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, them to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is why this man asked these questions. Let's make a couple of observations and close our service this morning. It is common for all men to desire a list of works that will ensure entrance into eternal life. That is the reason all man-made religions are religions of works. Men believe in baptism, church attendance, church affiliation, partaking of the sacraments, giving money, helping the poor, the golden rule, etc., etc., etc. But few will go to the very word of God to see what God has to say about it. Why? Why won't men do this? For the same reason the lawyer believed he was sure of a place in heaven. Nothing has changed in 21 centuries. Do not point your finger at this man, because he represents a majority of human life on this earth today. This man, like we've said before, was a self-righteous man. He had no conviction of sin. In fact, the word repulsed him. The law had never pierced his soul. It never made him cry out to God, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Or Lord, save me, I perish. Never considered these words. He was never a desperate man up to this point in his life where he would cry out to God like that. And yet that's how men are truly saved. Instead, he betrayed his own true nature as a totally depraved sinner. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Another observation. Spiritual rebirth is essential to salvation. That and nothing else. John 3:5. Verily, verily, again, Jesus is getting his attention. Amen, amen. Listen to me very carefully, Jesus is saying. Just like the word Selah or behold. Verily, verily. Listen to me, he's saying. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This expert in the law could not see the kingdom of God. No one could be Christ's disciple unless his inward man has been thoroughly cleansed and renewed by the Spirit of God. That is the one answer Jesus has for all men. Regeneration is a change of the heart. It's a change of the mind. It's a change of your will. And it manifests itself in outward lifestyle. We're going to see that, God willing, when we go through this passage and we see that the outward lifestyle of this good Samaritan didn't make him a child of God. It showed that he already was a child of God. True salvation is a resurrection. You ever thought about that? It's a resurrection. It is passing from spiritual death to spiritual life. He is a new creation, the Bible tells us. This is why Jesus began his ministry with these words, "Ye must be born again." Notice he does not give anyone a list of things to do and of a list of things not to do. He accomplished all of that for us. He came to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in or through him. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. Jesus did what we could not do for ourselves. God sent his Son to do for us what we could not do. What was that? Keep the law. This man arrogantly thought that he could do what only Jesus could do. And Jesus could only do it because he was God, became man, the God-man, never sinned, could not sin, kept the law perfectly, and then was sacrificed and was presented to his Father as a blood sacrifice for you and for me. The arrogance of lost man, I don't understand it sometimes. Even when I study it like this, I don't understand how a man can actually believe he could stand before God, knowing what he really is. Every man really knows. We all know what we really are, especially at 3 a.m. when nobody's looking at us. We're up at night. It is for us to know that there is nothing, nothing in us that can merit favor before God. Not a thing. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, not of works. Why? Let me start over again. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. And lastly, we'll close with this. Listen to the admonition from Jesus Christ to those who are burdened with sin. Come unto me, all ye that labor under sin, and are heavy laden with the burden of that sin on your back, and I will give you rest. Only Jesus can give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy in revealing yourself to us in your scriptures so clearly. We're thankful that we can know you through Jesus Christ and that we can have saving personal relationship with our Creator, and that you will see us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we can live with you in eternity, in your presence, worshiping you through the righteous blood of our Savior. May all men know this truth, and may all men understand the gospel by the illuminating work of your Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.